Last Christmas, I was given several books by members of my family, and I've read them all since then. But the one I wanted to borrow from this morning is one that was written by one of my favorite authors, or favorite living authors. His name is Eric Metaxas. I don't know if you know that name, Eric Metaxas, or not. I think Laura gave me the book. It's called If You Can Keep It. That's the name of the book. Well, if you didn't give it to me, one of the kids did. If You Can Keep It. And that short phrase is a quotation from Benjamin Franklin, who was asked by a lady as he came out of the hall that was debating the current Constitution of the United States in 1787, well, Mr. Franklin, what have you given us? Have you given us a monarchy or a republic? He said, Madam, we have given you a republic if you can keep it. And for the last 200 plus years, we have kept it to some extent. But the fact that we have been able to keep it as the citizens of the United States is, I believe, directly due to the fact that the men who met there to draw that Constitution up relied on the Bible as their primary source document. If you can look at their private writings, you can see that over 90% of their private writings, if they referred to anything other than their own thoughts, it referred to the Bible. That's why we've kept it. In our generation, there is a whole new series of challenges as to whether we will keep it or not. And I believe as well that if we keep it, that is our current form of government, it will be because we have been able to rely on God's Word, the Bible, to keep it. Eric Metaxas also, and by the way, that author, if you've never read anything by him, he wrote a biography on Bonhoeffer. It's excellently well written. He wrote one on Squanto for children. It's also well written. He has a radio show somewhere up in New England. A talk show from a specifically Christian perspective. He is featured sometimes in the, the Colson Breakpoint series. Excellent author. And he is featured on a lot of different other TV stations. Raised as an Eastern Orthodox, but is a solid Christian man. He refers in lateraling this idea off, and I'm about to hand you a handout with some ink pens so you can keep up with what I'm talking about. He gives credit to a man named Oz Guinness. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. He's, I believe, from Great Britain. He's also a Christian thinker, a deep thinker, far deeper than I am. But he came up with an idea about the three-legged stool, if you will, that's necessary, or as he calls it, the golden triangle of freedom. That's the subject of today's talk, the golden triangle of freedom. But before we can start, I'm going to hand out pieces of paper and ink pens so that you can fill in the blank. This stack will go that way, okay? And this stack will go this way. Russell, you good? And you need an ink pen? There you go. Okay, make sure everybody gets one that wants one. I'm going to send these around as well. And we're going to work our way through some scriptures that I believe will be insightful. Not only does this diagram and this outline have three sides, as you see when you get it, it's three-sided, a triangle, and it was meant to be an equilateral triangle, but I'm not sure how my artistry is, but it's kind of a triangle. Not only does it have three sides, but each one of those sides is interdependent. It's important that each one is present. But I want to start with the first scripture, which would define the source of freedom. So as you get those, if you would, look up with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 32. John, chapter 8, verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So just to give you just an introductory as to what I hope that you will do here. Jerry, did you get one of these or not? You got an extra one? Okay. You got an ink pen? Okay. I want everybody to be participatory. On that first line up at the top of the page, it says, "You shall know blank, and the truth shall make you free." So what are you going to fill in there? Huh? The truth, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there's a big misunderstanding a lot of times between the difference between truth and liberty. We're going to get to the idea of liberty here, and we're going to look up scriptures regarding that as well. The second line underneath that first line, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, it comes from 1 Peter 2, verse 16. And I've written it out there for you so we can read through it. It says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a cover for blank." Evil. Evil is the word. Do not use your freedom as a cover for evil. Those are the theme verses under which all of the other verses will come. Freedom is being given the legal ability to do whatever we want to do. Liberty, on the other hand, is freedom within limits. We're going to see that here in a minute. But there is a misunderstanding about what liberty and freedom are, simply because some people think that they can do whatever they want to do without any restraints at all. They don't want somebody telling them what to do. I had a long conversation with a friend of mine yesterday who doesn't really have a problem with his own inclinations, but he certainly has a problem with God telling him what those inclinations ought to be. And a lot of us are in that same situation. If we only see ourselves as the center of the universe and we don't think of God as giving us proper restraints on what we do, then we're going to go off into, rather than freedom, we go into license, which is opposed to liberty. So that second line, act as free men, and that's for Christians, act as free men or women, and do not use your freedom as a cover for evil. Okay? You got the top one filled in. Let's go over to the left-hand side of the page, and we're going to look at the concept of liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17 is the first blank there, and you may have already filled it in if you're a good Bible scholar. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. And then the second verse, which is right below it, and almost all of these come from the New King James Version of God's Word, because that's the one I have, that's the one I use. That sentence says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty." So the Christian religion, the Christian faith, the Christian practice is all about liberty. And that is, what did I say? What's the definition of liberty? It's freedom within limits. Freedom within limits. Every time I think of liberty, and I know it's a farmer thought, you're going to have to excuse me from this. It goes back probably 15 or 20 years. We had all kinds of farm animals on the farm. We had 200 mama cows and all the calves that went with them. We had chickens. I grew up chasing pigs through the woods. We had sheep. We made the mistake of buying a goat once, I think. We've had a lot of farm animals. The idea of liberty is just like a herd of cows that is put in a pasture. Now, if they had full freedom, there'd be no fence. And they would get in the neighbor's corn, as ours sometimes did. Curtis, we had to chase them. Every Sunday after we got home from church, cows would be out. You'd have to go put them back in. Liberty is the idea. That's true, isn't it? Liberty is the idea of freedom within limits. Now, if those cows stayed in that pasture, I didn't care what they ate. I tried to give them a good forage ratio and have a little clover and a little grass so they wouldn't damage themselves on one or the other. But when it bothered me, it was when they got out of the fence and went somewhere else. and they trespassed on somebody else's land. And it bothered them too. It bothered the neighbors for us to have our cows traipsing around. When we finally got out of the cattle business and I told the kids we were going to do that, they all stood up and cheered. Enough's enough. The last three, I got to tell you this, the last three cows we had were so far spooked that we had to hire a guy on a horse and bring his lariat to go chase them about a mile away and bring them back and put them on a trailer and take them to market. That's how bad they were. I'm telling you the truth. It was quite a sight to behold. Liberty is different from freedom. Another way of looking at it is when you think of water. When water has freedom to do anything it wants to do, anywhere it wants to go, it turns into what's called a swamp. When water has confinement and it has high walls on either side and it flows somewhere, it's called a river. I'd much rather have a river going next to me than a swamp. That's the difference. That's two different ways of looking at the difference between freedom and liberty. So liberty is freedom within limits. Is everybody caught up now on filling in the blank? Is anybody behind? I don't want to go too fast. Okay. So we've got those filled in. Liberty has been used, that word has been used by a lot of different political movements through the ages. In fact, if you look at a godless revolution, which took place in France shortly after the United States Revolution, that was one of their watchwords. It was liberty, equality, fraternity. They wanted liberty. By that, they meant something different than what I just described to you. They wanted equality, which is completely different than anything we're going to look at today. And they wanted fraternity or brotherhood. Well, as it turned out, since they did not base their revolution on God's word, it turned into a bloodbath. You've heard of the Reign of Terror that took place in the late 1700s. And they're still not getting over it. They still haven't gotten over that terrible, terrible time. Liberty is not only a crucial part of Christian life, but it is also, I believe, one of the three reasons why our country is still in existence and still able to function. It was quite an experiment when it first came into place. There was no other country that had ever done it. And it was because, I believe, the success of that was because that the men who were there were predominantly Christian. They were leaders in their churches. And even though they had different polity, that is, how they governed their churches, whether it was congregational or Presbyterian or some other form, they believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And they took from that and they made a constitution which would both limit the authority of any one individual, but it would also allow liberty to those who were citizens in that country. In fact, the second president of the United States, you probably have heard this quotation before, he said, "Our Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other." And he was right. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Okay, so that's one side of the triangle. Let's go to the second side. Second side has to do with virtue. Why in the world would that be part of anything to do with liberty or freedom? Virtue, I'll give you a quick farmer definition, and it's right. You see, there are three sentences, each one of which has a blank to be filled in. This is at the bottom of those three. Virtue is moral blank. What would you think that? Moral behavior. Virtue is moral behavior. And then let's fill in the other two, and then I can talk about the whole concept as we go through it. Let's go to the top of that, and this goes to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. In fact, I'll read you 5 through 7, no extra charge. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7 say, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Now, all of those are words that you ought to say, yeah, I want to do that. Yeah, I want to be that. Yeah, I want to marry a person like that. And that's good. But the second one in the list after faith would be virtue. And we're going to get to faith here in a minute. It's at the bottom of the triangle, but we'll get to that in a minute. But that first sentence, add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge, is a good thought to remember. The second sentence, and that goes to Philippians 4:8. I'm going to read that whole thing for you, and you can fill in the blank. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So that's what we're supposed to be thinking about, is the good stuff, the virtuous stuff. And to fill in the blank, I hope you got it, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then the diagonal line that forms the second of three sides of the triangle is the main idea of virtue. So you can fill in that blank as well. The one on the right is virtue. The one on the left is liberty. And I'll just give you the third one for free at the bottom. It's faith. So faith is at the bottom. All right? Virtue is moral behavior. Just a word. Now, people as old as I am have already set in their ways. And we do pretty much what we have trained ourselves to do through the years. But let me talk to the young people here for just a few minutes, because you're still in the formative years and you're still basically figuring out what you're going to be for the rest of your life. One of the things you'll have to come up with in that is an idea of who you are. But a second thing that you need to examine is, what kind of person are you going to marry? Who are you going to marry? And what are they going to be like? Well, that's an important thing. But I think an even more important thing is, if you're a young man, what kind of person is your future wife going to marry? And if you're a young lady, what kind of person is your future husband going to marry? The reason I bring that up is because the whole idea of virtue, sometimes we think of it in the negative sense. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, all those on the negative side. But for every negative idea in Scripture, we've been given things that should fill in on the positive side. Remember the one that says, don't be drunk with wine, it's in excess, instead be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the same way with the ideas of virtue. Virtue is not only the things that you leave undone, it's the things that you do when you replace those things that you leave undone. And in regarding marriage, let me say this. The best way in the world that you can practice to be a good husband, young men, or a good wife, young women, is to follow the dictates of Scripture as to what kind of person you should be when you deal with your family right now. What does the Bible say about wives and husbands? Just to put it in a encapsulated form, husbands are supposed to love their wives. All right, here's the question. Are you loving your mother and your sister in the way that you intend to love your wife when you're married? Now, if you're loving and kind and thoughtful and pitch in and help and courteous, that's terrific. But if you argue and yell and scream and pick fights, that's not good. That's not virtuous. All right, let's look at the young women. The Bible says that a wife is to respect her husband. How do you treat your father and your brothers? Are you thoughtful and respectful and obedient to your parents, and particularly your father? If you are, that's terrific. That's really good. But if for some reason, and I don't know why or how, but you're sullen and kind of don't really want to do it, and you don't want to cooperate with what's going on in the family, More than likely, that's the way you're going to be as a wife, without God's intervention. The best way in the world to practice at being a good wife is to be a good daughter. The best way in the world to practice to be a good husband is to be a good brother and a son. I'm not making this stuff up. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the real application of what virtue is supposed to be about. And the Bible says that virtue is at the very top of the list of the things that we should think about and what we should do. Okay? Relationship between people indicate more as to where you are on that scale of virtue than anything else. Did you know that George Washington, the first president of the United States, in his farewell address, which used to be memorized by high school students before they were allowed to graduate from high school, said there are two indissoluble supports for all of our political institutions: morality and religion. That's his way of saying virtue and faith. That's what keeps this country together. And it's all based on Scripture. Let me put it another way. If you want to have liberty and you want to have freedom, but you're not willing to back that up with your own personal virtue, you're not going to have any liberty. It happens in the family. A person is given more freedom, more liberty, as he shows himself worthy of being able to handle it. Same way as we work our way from virtue down to faith. These things are interdependent. And they're important to keep them in view. So let's look at the third one. I told you that it is faith. It's a matter of faith. Going back to one of the guys who was one of our founding fathers. Everybody knows that the Declaration of Independence, the primary author was who? Thomas Jefferson. You all know that, right? Do you know that, Tommy? Okay. Who was the primary author of the Constitution? Anybody know? James Madison. Good for you. James Madison said this: religion is the basis and foundation of government. He was a Christian. He wrote the Constitution. And as much debate as there has been in the courts about what was meant by the words of the Constitution, we need to keep in mind that those who voted on it and approved it and brought it to us, if we can keep it, were predominantly Christian people. James Madison is a good example. And by the way, just in case you get hung up with somebody who's trying to debate you as to what they meant by religion, they didn't mean just any old religion. They weren't talking about Hinduism and Islam and Shintoism and Buddhism. They were talking about the Christian religion. We know that because that's what they were, and that's what they practiced. That's what they taught. That's what they believed. So religion, and I'm going to put in a parenthesis there, the Christian religion is the basis and foundation of our government. So we have a few fill-in-the-blanks to put down there at the bottom of the page, okay? On the idea of faith, I have a man quoted here. His name is Jack Hiles. I think he's passed away now, but back when I was a kid, he was active. Faith is the willingness to risk anything on blank. It's on God. Faith is the willingness to risk anything on God. Are you willing to risk your happiness, future happiness, on what God has said is right? That's faith. Are you willing to risk anything in your life, your vocation, your avocation, time that you spend on God and what He has said? That's faith. And then we go to one that's quoted probably as often, at least in this church, as anywhere else, Habakkuk 2:4. Didn't know that, did you? Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The just shall live by faith." Now, a working farmer definition of faith is belief. I mean, that's so simple, you'd just about overlook it. Faith is belief. Whether it's a true faith, it's whether or not your belief is based on the truth or not. So let's revert back to the top of the page. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's talking about something that's true. And then the one that is also featured here, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the very last thing on the bottom of the page. Now, faith is the blank of things hoped for and the blank of things not seen. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Okay, that's all the blanks. So let's tie it together. If you want liberty, you can't have it unless you are willing to spend virtue, to establish virtue, moral living. The proverb says that when a country, and this is a farmer paraphrase, when a country goes off the tracks, it increases the number of princes who have to be put in control of it. In other words, saying if you live in Chicago, you're going to have a lot more policemen than if you live in Katy's. If you're not willing to stick with virtue, you're going to have more and more and more people looking over your shoulder to tell you what to do and to stop you from doing what's wrong. That's why liberty requires virtue. Virtue requires faith simply because there is no standard outside the individual which is sufficient to control the impulses of the individual. I'll give you an example. When I was a little older than Curtis, I think I was a senior, maybe in college, I read a story about one of the Ivy League institutions which had been left a huge endowment, a gazillion dollars, by a man who had gone there and wanted to see them establish a curriculum in ethics, business ethics. And that money sat there in the bank and could not be spent because none of them could figure out what was the basis of business ethics without reverting to the Bible, and to them that was impossible. They were not willing to do that. The Bible is the standard for all proper business ethics as well as private individual ethics and virtue and honesty. And if the smartest people in the world, let's say one of these Ivy League colleges, cannot figure out how to establish an ethical behavior, and they're not willing to put the Bible into it, then it just sits there. That's why I say that faith is necessary for virtue to be there. And then on the other hand, without faith, liberty itself is not possible. So it is a circular, not in the improper sense, like the circular reasoning, but it is a circular relationship. Liberty requires virtue, requires faith, requires liberty. If you don't think faith requires liberty, just think of what it is like to be a Christian in China or in Saudi Arabia or in North Korea. I just printed up and brought with me an article about one district in China. Believe it or not, both pupils and teachers are now required to sign a commitment statement promising that they will not browse religious websites or participate in religious forums. Elementary children are required to sign a statement that says that they will not attend church services. There are overseers at the door of each church building which turn away children who try to go into a Christian worship service even if they're with their parents. That's the opposite of liberty. For faith to be healthy, liberty is required. For liberty to be healthy, virtue is required. For virtue to be healthy, faith is required. All three of these form what Eric Metaxas got from Oz Guinness and called the Golden Triangle of Freedom. It's all based on Scripture, just like our own founding documents are based on Scripture. Now you know, because I've shared it with you. And if you want to read a good book, I would get the one called If You Can Keep It by Eric Metaxas. Okay, that's the end of my lesson. We have the first Sunday is typically the Sunday that we have communion. We share the Lord's table, and we want to do that this morning. It's always nicer when Dan is here to do it, and I know he'll miss it, but tell him we were able to press on. And to get this done, I'm going to ask two gentlemen to come up and help me. David and Aaron, are you able to do that? Okay. So if you'd come up and help me do this, we will partake of communion. You all know the background of this. It is the thing which differentiates Christians from others. And it is because we acknowledge that Jesus did die for our sins, and he shed his blood and gave his body for that purpose. The scripture I'd like to share as we go through this communion service is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it begins this way. And Paul is the one writing. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Aaron, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. David, this represents the body of Jesus broken for you and for me. Aaron, would you thank us for the Lord's body? Amen. Let's partake. And 1 Corinthians 11 goes on to say, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" David, this represents the blood of Jesus shed for you and for me. Aaron, this represents the blood of Jesus shed for you. David, would you thank us for the Lord's blood?
Dear Heavenly Father.
Amen. Let's partake. The Bible finishes that section by saying in verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, if you would, stand with me, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Curtis, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Just two quick reminders. No service tonight. Next week's potluck. Okay? Thank you. We're dismissed.